If my memory serves me, when I was in grade 9, I had a private tutor for math. Interestingly, the most troublesome concept for me during that time was of compound interest. I'm not sure whether you still remember that concept. So, with the help of my tutor, I decided I don't get that concept. So what I'll do, I'll give a test on daily basis. And if I fail, I'll get a feedback and improve on my concept. So I gave a test on Monday. I failed that exam. I got a feedback. I worked hard, went on Tuesday, gave another exam. I failed again. I gave the exam on Wednesday. I failed again. I did that on Thursday and Friday, and I failed all of them. The interesting part wasn't that I failed all the exams. The interesting part is my scores were deteriorating after every exam. And as a response, my tutor lovingly came to me, grabbed me by my collar, lifted me up, and started shaking me as he asked, "What's wrong with you?" I don't know why I didn't understand that concept. And I couldn't figure out the head and tail of compound interest, but I cannot forget the look my teacher had on his face. He was agitated and he was astonished as to how this person can be so dumb. This is something that came to my mind as I was reading the book of Galatians. Paul is astonished by the churches of Galatia. And as it were, he has grabbed them by their collars, asking, "What's wrong with you? I shared the gospel to you. I taught you day and night. Now, the moment I left, you deserted the grace of Christ as well as that gospel." Interestingly, we can give me a moment. I think I've lost my page here. Great. Yes, I've lost it finally. So if we look at chapter 1 of Galatians, we can see that in the first five verses, Paul greets the church of Galatia. And then he moves on to the reasons as to why he wrote this letter. And as you read this letter over and over again, he's very clear in telling the Galatians, "You lack discernment. You are unable to discern between the false gospel and the true gospel." And he had to write this entire letter to help them understand the nature of the false gospel and the true gospel. So in verses 6 to 10, he tells us the marks of the false gospel. And in verses 11 to 24, he tells us the marks of the true gospel. Today we'll just focus on 6 to 10, which tells us the marks of the false gospel. And in it, we see the definition of the false gospel, the effect of preaching the false gospel, and the goal of the false gospel. The definition of the false gospel, the effect of preaching the false gospel, and the goal of the false gospel. One, the definition. If you look at verse 6 until 7, Paul is not telling us what a false gospel is. He is telling us what a false gospel is not. Paul says that a false gospel is never founded on the grace of Jesus Christ. Because that's the definition of the true gospel. False gospel is never founded on the grace of Jesus Christ. So much so that if our understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ is distorted, so is our understanding of the true gospel. Hence we can say that once we understand the grace of Jesus Christ, we can differentiate between the true gospel and the false gospel. But how should we understand this grace of Christ? How should we understand this grace of Christ? From Paul's perspective, this grace is seen in contrast with the works of the law, the same law which was given to Israel through Moses. Or to put it more simply, Paul is suggesting that the grace of Jesus Christ stands opposed to our ability to fulfill the requirements of God. Now, we do understand the grace of God in salvific terms, where all the requirements or the works of God have already been done and fulfilled by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and nothing can add or subtract to it. No one can do that. If we do it, we are distorting the gospel. But do we understand the work of grace in our Christian lives? Do we think that we need the grace of God for our daily task? Or we have kept that grace of God just for salvation? Yes, God has been gracious to us and He has given us that grace. Now, all we have to do is live. Let me tell you, that's not a Christian life. If our Christian life starts from faith and ends in faith, we need the grace from the start as well as until the end. So the question is, do we avail the grace of Jesus Christ for our daily tasks, or do we rely on our abilities and our strengths to get the things done? In this sense, I believe we are much like Galatians, as they too were self-reliant. They believed that if they had the ability to do whatever it takes to survive in this fallen world, how hard it can be to fulfill the requirements of God. Isn't that a temptation at times? All we need is someone to tell us what exactly to do, where to do it, and how to do it, and we'll do it all. We can plan things. We can exercise self-discipline and get it done. And after that, we'll beat our chests that this is how we did it. The problem with that approach is there is no God in it. And as a result, once we get those things done, or our daily tasks done, instead of giving thanks to God or glory to God, we just boast about them. We did it. I did it. My way. Paul would say, that's how we operate in the realm of the flesh, not in the spirit. That's how we operate in the realm of the flesh. Now this tendency of operating in the realm of the flesh creates a tendency in us to divert from the grace of Christ and relying on our own abilities, on our own skill set, and eventually distorting the gospel. We may not distort the gospel through our words. We can distort it through our lives, through our actions. Maybe that's one of the reasons we see some form of worldliness within the church. The members of the Church of Jesus Christ can rely more on themselves than on the grace that is offered by God to do the works of God. But if we rely on the grace of Christ, that not only keeps us from worldliness, but keeps us from distorting the gospel. And moreover, it helps us to enjoy one of the promises of the new covenant. What sort of promise is that? In Hebrews 8, one of the promise is that I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the promise of God given to his people. And as when God gives that promise, he promises that he has separated us from the world and has consecrated us to himself so that we could have fellowship with him and serve him. And when we rely on the grace of Jesus Christ, we affirm our consecration to God. Okay, let me put it this way. We all do our morning devotions. And the way we do it is by taking a passage from the scripture and we read it. We read it till the point we get a sense of edification, or at least a feel of it. Or we feel more closer to God. And if it is a good day, we feel more sensitive towards what we should be doing for the day or in our lives. And we are happy. And we say, aha, that's the goal of our devotion. But again, we are doing devotions in the realm of the flesh, not in the realm of the spirit. We are using the scriptures, we are using the word of God for our own psychological benefits instead of doing what he requires us to do. The correct way to do a morning devotions is to first acknowledge that we have no ability or skill to do our daily tasks, let alone serve him with those same abilities. Now, even if somehow you are able to discern what God requires from you, it is still impossible to do them. King David, in the book of Psalms, tells us that he knew what God required from him, that he should seek mercy and justice. But he was unable to do it because he understood that he lacked grace to perform those tasks. And God responded to him, as well as to prophet Isaiah, that the only way to avail the grace of God is by offering oneself to God. Offer your broken and contrite heart. To this is the one to whom I will look, who is he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is to this person God gives the grace of Jesus Christ. So do you see, the goal of the morning devotion is not to get a feel of edification or get a feel that now I feel somehow more wholesome as I've read the word of God. It's acknowledging that we have no ability to do anything apart from God. Having a disposition of humility and contrition should be the goal of our morning devotion. And it is in that state we receive the grace of God. And you can misunderstand the grace of God by thinking, okay, now as I've received this grace, all I have to do is just work hard. But in the culture that we live in, it takes a lot of effort to do nothing. It takes a lot of effort to do nothing. Tell me what to do, I'll do it. No, you don't have to do anything. I can do it, but don't have to do anything. Just rely on the works of God. And trust me, the more lazy you are, the more tempted you actually feel to work hard. And Paul sums this up by saying, the only way to avail the grace of Christ is by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the formula to avail the grace of Jesus Christ. And now if we look this grace in the light of the false gospel is something that distorts our understanding of this divine grace, leading us to operate in the realm of the flesh, where one can only rely on in his own ability, leading to an ingratitude heart towards God, and they end up boasting in their own abilities. But as the members of the new covenant, which Jesus has established with us, we have been set apart from this world through a reliance on the works and the grace of Jesus Christ, so much so that our understanding of that grace not only keeps us from the false gospel, but also helps us to enjoy the promises of God. But as we know, there will always be someone who preaches the false gospel. They were preaching during Paul's time, and they are even preaching today. And that leads to a second point, the effect of preaching the false gospel. The effects of preaching the false gospel. In verse 8 and 9, Paul gives us a hypothetical condition that even if him, referring to his companions, or an angel comes from heaven to preach a gospel which denies the grace of Christ, let that angel or that person be accursed. And he repeats the same in verse 9. How interesting it is that Paul foresaw something that would manifest in our world as a cult. And now undoubtedly there are various cults in this world which claim that they have received their scripture from an angel of God. Unlike the Bible, it wasn't written by man. They received it from an angel, and hence they are more superior in form. And somehow it becomes very hard to convince them that Bible is actually the word of God. Given it was written by man, not given by an angel or dictated by an angel. They would reject the word of God by saying, it was written by man, it has many versions, various copies, and we have no idea which is the right one. Now Paul gave a parameter in the form of grace of Jesus Christ to see which preacher is preaching the right message. If there is a preacher or an angel who denies the understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ, then should not be entertained. It's not just a matter of entertainment, but he is practically condemned. The angel is condemned. Now if you remember what Peter says, that angels actually long to look on the grace that God has showered on man. Angels do not have a concept of grace. If an angel has sinned, they are directly condemned and are bound in eternal chains. Jude says that. Now, if that's the case, how can an angel preach about the grace of Jesus Christ? And he still does not comprehend or understand the grace of Jesus Christ themselves. From that perspective, it's funny to see how an angel can preach something contrary to the grace of Christ when they themselves do not believe it fully. This only leads to a conclusion that those angels from whom people have received some sort of revelation of God are not the angels who stand in the presence of God. They are actually the fallen angels. And to them, a judgment has already been pronounced. And that's why Paul is so sure that those angels are accursed. Now this word accursed, which is rendered as anathema in other translations, means to be under a curse. Which means that the object of that curse is dedicated to destruction. Is simply dedicated to destruction. Paul is not using the word anathema in order to curse an angel like we see people cursing each other. Paul's curse on the angels has eternal consequences, as he simply suggests that the wrath of God will be poured out on those who preach the false gospel. And that's the major effect of preaching a false gospel, that leads to eternal condemnation. But again, in the light of New Testament teachings, and even what Paul is doing here, we can see the church does have a responsibility to not only detect the false gospel, but also to help the victims of the false gospel, and as it were, snatch them out of the fire. Paul, even though states a judgment of God which awaits on the preachers of the false gospel, he still attempts to save his readers by arguing with them in this letter. Now, this letter is not written for angels, but for men who understand or who can avail the grace of Christ. To put it more simply, Paul illustrates through this letter what Jude says, that in his letter we should help the victims of the false teachers or the preaching or their false preaching, and snatch them from their fire and show mercy to them, help them to understand what the nature of the true gospel is, as we are too prone to succumb to same false teachings. In short, even though Paul condemns the angel who preached the false gospel, he shows mercy to those who are heirs of the preaching of the false gospel. And Paul is not just showing mercy to those whom he could actually save. He was ready to bear the judgment of God himself. He is always ready to bear that same judgment. If we look at Romans chapter 9 verse 3, he states that if it is possible, he would be accursed from Christ so that his Jewish brothers could be saved. He is ready to bring on himself the condemnation, the wrath of God, so that his clan could come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hence we can say the effects of the preaching of the false gospel leads to eternal condemnation, and it gives us a warning to the church that they need to keep themselves from it and save others from its teachings as well. And after defining the false gospel and mentioning its effect, Paul shows what is the goal of the false gospel. What is the goal of the false gospel? Paul clearly understands the nature of the false gospel as it states that it is always intended to glorify man, not God. The purpose of the false gospel is always to glorify man, not God. And Paul in verse 10 says very clearly when he asks a rhetorical question, "For am I not seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be servant of Christ." Paul here clearly links the grace of Christ and what it means to be his servant. One cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ if that person denies his grace. We need the grace of Christ first to acknowledge that he is our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age, and then always to operate in that grace to serve him. Otherwise, the gospel that we have embraced is far from the grace of Christ, and we end up pleasing man instead of God. So in verses 6 to 10, Paul gives us the marks of the false gospel, where he defines the false gospel as something that excludes the grace of Jesus Christ. He informs that the effects of preaching the false gospel ultimately leads to bearing of the wrath of God, and the goal of the false gospel is to glorify man, not God. Now next Sunday we'll look at the marks of the true gospel as stated in 11 verses 11 until 24. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we again give you thanks that the gospel that you have preached to us was not a false gospel, rather a true gospel, through which we could understand, embrace, and experience the grace that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can say that it is by your grace we are who we are, and that we are mere servants of you who long to serve and worship you with open and pure hearts. Help us, Father, that we can cast away all self-reliance and trust in you in all our ways. Help us, Father, that through this we proclaim to the world that you have set us apart to serve you and to worship you for the glory of your Son's, Jesus' sake. Amen.